So the topic that I wanted to talk to everyone about today is deception. And reasoning behind this subject came a couple weeks ago when somebody who doesn't attend with us anymore in Ottawa sent me this booklet, and it's titled Tithing in the New Testament Times. And again, he was sincerely asking, can you, let me know what you think about this booklet. And again, I enjoy, doing study and analyzing things. And I think that's something that many in the Church of God tend to enjoy is kind of looking at things and deciding, does this have merit or does it not have merit? And so I'll make a further reference to this later on, but to begin, I'll start by saying that world history is filled with horrible examples of deception that have impacted mankind, and it gives us a warning as well. First one I listed was Satan and Eve. The deception that happened where, Satan says, surely you're not going to die. That kind of sarcastic comment, question, was part of the deception to trick Eve, and Adam went along with it, to eat the forbidden fruit, to go against what God's will was. And again, the impact of mankind being thrust out of the garden and all of the elements that came from that, that no longer is our fields just going to have crops in them, they're going to have weeds and other things as well. Other examples of famous deceptions that have happened, the Trojan horse, back in ancient, the Greeks were attacking the city of Troy, and they had this strategy. We're, it's a walled city, we're going to pretend that we've given up, and we'll leave this horse as a peace offering for them. And then they sailed away on their ships, and Troy had a big party and brought the horse into their city gates, and it turned out that there was men hidden inside this horse. And so, of course, the city of Troy fell because of that deception. The Salem witch trials, dates are listed there. It wasn't a very long period, but almost everybody has heard about them and know about them, where I think about 20 people were killed. And again, some of them might have had righteous thoughts about what they were doing, but in most cases, it's a case of, if I accuse this person, I can get his land. And so there's these hidden motives that were behind the deception that went on there. Hitler's propaganda machine back in the World War II time to paint the Jews as evil and the cause of every problem they have allowed the Nazi Party and to do all of the damage that occurred during World War II. The Ponzi scheme, I guess that dated back to the 1920s, where somebody came up with a great idea that I can get people to invest with me if I take the money from the new people, give it to the early investors, and make it look like this thing is just a booming success. So even though he doesn't have a successful investing scheme, it was just a way of tricking people, deceiving them. And again, because people were saying, hey, I get all kinds of money from my investment. So people were eager to invest with him. The Enron scandal back in 2001 is perhaps one of the most recent of the deceptions that occurred, where this giant energy company in the United States would do all kinds of shenanigans, sneaky things to try to keep people investing with them while the company was falling apart. And the last one that I list, example of a deception in the world today, would be the tobacco industry's denial of health risks. And we had an example of that from Al Gore's documentary, The Inconvenient Truth, where he says, if you're a tobacco executive and your career depends upon smoking not killing people, then that's what you're going to... That's what you're going to tell people. And in the early days, they had doctors that were telling people, that smoking, all that smoke is good for your lungs. And again, it's come out that smoking can cause lung cancer and lots of other problems as well. Talking about deception, Scripture gives God's people some words of comfort. In Psalm 119:105, it says, "Your word is a lamp under my feet and a light to my path. I know the way that I should be going because I look at God's word." And that's a giant comfort for us in a world of deception. In John 8:31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So the idea of knowing what the truth is, again, in a world of deception, knowing God's truth is so important, and it's one of the things that provides us a lot of comfort, Jesus' words here. And a third verse in Ephesians 6:14, it's the example from the armor of God, where that belt that goes around our waist, part of our armor, is listed here, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." And so this is, again, one of the things that God gives us through his Holy Spirit. He helps us to understand truth. And God's Bible is truth. So then I ask a question. Does God promise that Christians have no need to worry about deception? Is that a promise in God's word? We can see from the bottom of the page, I list all those doctrines again. I didn't put a circle around any of them because the topic of deception is not necessarily listed as one of these doctrines. However, down in the bottom where it talks about traditional Christian doctrines, all of those tend to be deceptions that have fooled many in the Christian world. So everything from the immortal soul and heaven and Christmas and all these other doctrines are examples of people being deceived. And again, we have to have doctrinal statements about that. So to come back to our question, does God promise that Christians have no need to worry about deception? We move to the next page. We can see that almost every book in the New Testament warns us about deception. And it's not warning us because, God's going to make sure you're never deceived. He's warning you because you can be deceived. Do all 27 books tell us a warning about deception? Well, I've got a scripture here from most of them. Is it all of them? Let's have a look at some of them to see what the New Testament says about deception. Matthew 24, Christ is talking. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And again, the parallel verses in Mark 13. "Take heed no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." That's an interesting one because some people are saying, are they saying that Jesus is Christ and deceiving people? Or are they saying that I am Jesus or I'm the Messiah and deceiving people? Well, I would suggest that both can work. But the one that tends to be the most likely in my mind is they're saying Jesus is the Messiah and still deceiving people. Why do I say that? Because, Bert and Filbert might have said that they were Jesus, but I don't know about them. But I know lots of churches that say Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, and still deception pours out from that. In John, "You are of your father the devil, desires your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth." Again, when we're talking about deception, the opposite of that is truth. We'll probably hear that word a lot today. "Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." In Acts, it talks about, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things," deception, "to draw many disciples after themselves." In Romans, we see the word deceive, and Corinthians deceive, and all these others, we see these words deceive being underlined. So many books. Every book of the New Testament we've hit so far, talking about deception, warning us about deception. So the answer to the question, does God promise it? We don't need to worry about deception. No, he says, be on your guard because of deception. In Colossians, beware of that anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Thessalonians, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. On the next page, we can get to Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Warning after warning. Down in Titus, and then we hit Philemon. And here I say, there's an implied theme. Though deception is not directly mentioned in Philemon, the theme of the reconciliation suggests avoiding deceit and manipulation in relationships. Now, Philemon is one of those examples where Paul is writing to his dear friend saying, you had a slave that escaped. He's a Christian brother and he's a big help for me. But I can't keep him. I'm sending him back to you because that's the right thing to do. And, Paul beseeches his friend, accept him as a brother and don't, punish him for running away. So the topic of the book, the topic of the letter that Paul wrote, didn't necessarily allow for a discussion on deception. But every other book in the New Testament, every other book, I've listed an example of deception. And so when I say every book in the New Testament, I should be saying almost every book in the New Testament talks about deception. I didn't want to deceive you, so that's why I'm pointing out Philemon here. I'd actually heard that many times in sermons, and I thought, well, I better check on that. So again, just to continue a couple of others, 2 Peter 2, there's many false prophets among the people and false teachers among you, and they'll bring in destructive heresies. And in John, it talks about, in 3 John, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. So he's not singing Paul's praises. He's spinning deception, malicious things to try to get you to not believe that Paul is a Christian brother. So continuing on, I thought I would look up all the words in the New Testament that are used to describe deception. So I underlined a bunch of those words, and it turns out there's about 40 different words pointing out deception in the New Testament. So it's not something that's only mentioned once or twice. I'm trying to think of something that's only mentioned once or twice. I guess baptism for the dead is an example of something only mentioned in one little spot, and the Mormon church makes a whole doctrine out of it, saying we need to baptize for our relatives that have died. So we need to baptize them so that they can go to heaven. And so the Mormon church has all of this work they do in genealogies, because they need to know who your relatives are so they can have these baptisms occur. So even though they're long dead, you can be baptized on behalf of an old relative and help them into the afterlife. Wow. One little verse that talks about baptism for the dead. And again, it wasn't necessarily promoting it as a teaching. It was just saying this is something that happens. And it's interesting to see how some will twist that to make it an entire doctrine. So, again, we have this giant list of words that you can be on the lookout for when it's talking about deception. And again, there's 40 of them. There's only 27 books in the New Testament, and so there's more words about deception than there are books in the New Testament. So I mentioned I'd been digging out lots of files on my computer, and I've been just categorizing them because it's awesome to have tens and tens of thousands of files, but if you can't put your finger on what you're looking for, it can be no good. You know, you can have this, sometimes having so much just obscures the good stuff that you actually want to reference. So one of the things with this sermon was a chance for me to go down memory lane and dig out some tools out of my toolbox to be able to share with you on deception. And these happen to be two sermons, or I guess two or three sermons, that I've made reference to that come from, in this case, 1982. Garner Ted Armstrong did a sermon on 7 points on how to not be deceived. And it was something that clung to me. Years ago, I had started doing this thing that I call a comprehensive view of Christianity. And what it's intended to do is to put together everything that if I ever was, you know, to pass this on to someone or to, you know, want to talk to it with my kids, it would have all the sections that I think are important. So the first section talks about logic and proving something to be true and not being deceived. And so I dug out parts, and a lot of that is what's contained in this message today. So we'll talk about some of those. But it goes on and talks about, well, what's the range of doctrines that are out there? So I come up with a list of something like 550 doctrines. And again, some are goofy doctrines, and some are the truth. But I wanted to be able to write a one-page blurb on each doctrine to be able to say, you know, why it has merit or why it doesn't. Again, other sections would be things like definitions. And again, it was a fun project. I even interviewed, I sent questionnaires to different ministers in the Napanee area where I was living, you know, asking, you know, what does your church believe on this list? And you know, just tick off which ones you believe and which ones you think are crazy. So for example, one question might be, you know, do you believe that, you know, God is a human that lives behind the star Kebab and has a wife back there with him? And if you weren't in the, I think that's a Mormon thing as well. If you're not in the Mormon church, then you're not going to believe that. But all the other churches, but the Mormon church does hold that. So it doesn't matter what the teaching is. If someone believes it, then you need to have a way of addressing it. And so my hope was to never be blindsided by knowing every teaching that every church has and then having an understanding of it. I would never be blindsided. Of course, I never completed that, but it was a fun project to work on. And so with the sermon on points on how to not be deceived, I didn't list all of his scriptures that he used, but I listed what his points were because I felt that they were important and powerful. The first one, realize the source of your present knowledge. So if you've been going to a Bible university for many years, then maybe you could say that you know, I'm an expert on scripture. But if you're not, and if you're a new person to the church, then realize that, okay, I better not count too much on what I already know, because my present knowledge may not be very much. Point number two, don't depend on your present knowledge to make a decision. And I think the example I've used here in the past, even recently, was when Adrian Davis was speaking to, I guess, the Toronto congregation about Black Lives Matter. And there'd be people coming up after him and say, after the message, and saying, you know, I like Black Lives Matter. You know, why would you say, you know, why would you say these bad things about it? And he would say, well, go to their website and you can see that they're against the regular family of a husband and wife and child. They call that, they have a word for it. That's heteronormative. The heterosexual marriage, and saying that that's normal. You can't say that's normal. All these other things are normal too. So if you go to their website, you'll see that, but you won't normally hear, you know, a Black Lives Matter person smashing a window talking about those. But if you go and look up information on their website, you can actually learn some stuff. But what the people that were confronted, I don't want to look that stuff up. They only wanted to go by what they knew, what they felt in their heart about it. And, you know, don't try to teach me new stuff about it. And that's very closed and very, very open to be deceived. If you close your mind out and say, what I know is all that I'm ever going to know, and I'm not going to learn anything new, you are so vulnerable to being deceived. Point number three, do not depend on the ministry alone for all the answers. You can see at the top of the title, this was in 1982, so that was before I was a minister. But even me don't depend on the ministry alone for all the answers. And again, it says they're not experts in everything. They have biases and they're not perfect. And then we have the scripture that says, put your trust not in men blindly. They have also been willingly deceived by, you know, approval, wanting to be part of the in group, to be right, wanting to be an authority, not out of line. And so it's important to have respect for your ministry, those that are seeking to serve you in the church, but don't just blindly assume that they can't be deceived. I can be deceived, but they can't be deceived. They can also be deceived, and so you need to use your best judgment. Point number four, beware of attractive ideas. It may be designed to appeal to your vanity or prejudice. So the first thing that came to mind when I was reading this title, beware of attractive ideas. Presumably, when he's talking about tithing in New Testament times, he's not talking about the subject of we're doing everything right. Tithing in New Testament times is the same as tithing in Old Testament times. That's not what this is going to be about. It's going to be about, you don't need to tithe. And that's an attractive idea. You know how many thousands of dollars every year I can save if I don't have to tithe? If this book is saying that, that is an attractive idea. It may be deception, it may be totally wrong. But that's why, again, that's why we analyze and look at the material that's in there. But right off the bat, when someone comes to you with an attractive idea, you need to be careful. You know, what the Bible says about adultery and fornication, that's all been forgiven by Jesus. You can do whatever you want with you know, whatever people you want. Well, that's an attractive idea, but it's not the truth. It's deception. If someone tries to, you know, spin you those lines, you need to be on your guard. Beware of attractive ideas. Point five, admit that you like to be stroked, complimented, or respected. People need to be accepted and respected, and so appeals to your vanity can be effective at getting you to lower your guard. Salesmen often compliment that you're a discerning buyer of good taste, and suckers for someone to build up their ego need to be on their guard. So I see Larry smiling. He must love that. Point six, beware of brand new ideas. Be open-minded, but don't be gullible. There are many brilliant, gifted scholars who are deceived, who can dazzle you with words, and will, if you let them, examine your motives for wanting to believe something new. Put the teaching to the test. Set your idea aside and come back to it. Be objective. So, for example, when in the Worldwide Church, the December 1994 sermon where they said, we're no longer an old covenant church, we're a new covenant church. All that old covenant stuff, you don't have to follow anymore. You don't have to tithe, you can eat unclean foods if you want. All of these things, brand new ideas that were being thrown out. You mean I can go out after the service and have a lobster? Yep, you can. And many of them did. They went out the door and that brand new idea, instead of looking at it closely and instead of studying their Bibles about what it says, the idea that, you know, God has this great distinction is a scary one. And just to use this as an example, in this booklet, one of the things that he talks about is, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you tithe of mint and cumin, these tiny little spices, but you forget about justice and mercy and faith. These things you should do, the tithing you should be doing carefully, but not to the point where you're blind to the important things as well. And so that's Jesus saying tithing is the right thing to do. So the author has to address that. The way he addresses it is by saying, stuff that Jesus was saying was to the Old Testament people. And so ignore everything Jesus did during his life, and it doesn't start until the day of Pentecost. Because then he's dealing with a new covenant church that has the Holy Spirit. So ignore Jesus' example, ignore his words, which is craziness. But again, depending on the argument you're trying to make, you end up having to back yourself into all kinds of corners to try to prove your point. And the last point in the 7 points of not being deceived is put God in your knowledge. So the idea that God's word is truth, God's law made David wiser than his teachers, and so if a subject like Black Lives Matter comes up, don't just count on what you already know. Hold up their teachings with what Scripture says, and then you can come to a better understanding. One other sermon that came a year later, I guess I was 22 and 23 at the time these messages came out, talks about the art of deception. This, again, was a Ron Dart message. And he starts out by saying, don't try to reason with the devil. He will twist the truth with technicalities, like he did with Eve. And so you're often not going to win if you're going up against the devil or even just somebody who's a really good debater. You might say, well, I've been in this church for almost 6 months now, I'm going to go and start debating on the internet with some of these other people about doctrines. I just like arguing about doctrine. And often what they find out is that the people they're going up against have kind of prepared their arguments, and they've got some scriptures that they can try to back up what they're saying. And if you go at it unprepared, you sometimes will get clobbered. Complexity. Too many things to look at once. Information overload. For example, on a football field, if you're looking at it from up above, you're seeing people moving in all different directions. And again, it's meant to confuse the other team. Where's the ball going to end up? And so by overloading people, they can convince you to accept things that and be deceived in things where it may be actually pretty clear. So watch for that complexity to show up where it's not needed. Matthew 24 talks about, there's going to be many signs and wonders in the future. So, there's so many of them that, this can't be false because all of this is happening. And so Satan can use that to deceive. Another example of the art of deception, one of the techniques is obscurity, magician's tricks. Quoting from obscure texts or friendly sources. And it talks about in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan veils the true gospel. So again, this veil is placed over it to make it obscure. Point 4, misdirection. And again, sometimes I would ask people to look to the back of the room. Instead of the back table, you can see there's a Pepsi bottle on the table there. And then when they turn around to look back at me, okay, what's changed? I've changed something up here, what is it? And I wouldn't have changed anything. But people will put their hand up, your tie is different, or your tie pin is gone, or something, and nothing has changed. But by implying or using misdirection, you can deceive people. Point 5 is implication. And there's something asking if something has changed. And an example of that was from Genesis 37, where Joseph's brothers brought their father the coat of many colors that had animal blood on it. And they didn't say that, you know, an animal killed, you know, they just implied, you know, what do you think this means, Dad? And by implication, well, okay, he must have been killed by animals. Point six, misinformation. I was surprised this word existed back in 1983, but it does. And an example of that, wartime, they sometimes would plant false information on corpses and float them, we'll say, towards Germany or France. And the Germans would inspect these corpses and find battle plans or something on them. And of course, they would follow those plans, and it was a bad idea because it was misdirection to deceive them. Another example of misdirection, or actually, I guess, misinformation, Matthew 28, where the guards that were guarding Jesus' tomb were paid to lie about it. And so if you were counting on the word of these Roman guards, you would be deceived because they were paid to lie. Another example of deception is innuendo. And an example of that, ask someone to pray for someone because they're having problems. But you don't say what the problems are. And so then in their mind, they're thinking, oh, what's this guy up to? Or what's this woman doing? And so innuendo can be powerful. An example of that was Potiphar's wife accusing Joseph of sexual assault because he ran. He did nothing wrong, but she had part of his garment, or she had his garment, and everyone saw that he ran out. And so the innuendo from that is that, well, he must have done something wrong. Even though if someone asked him, you know, I didn't do this, you know, she was the one that was doing this. So the sermon ends with a few points to remember. He says the deceivers always have the advantage. And they may be evil or sincere. Sometimes, you know, I don't know the state of mind of the person that wrote this. He might be sincerely thinking that this is powerful truth for God's people. But so he might be sincere, but there's so many ways that he's wrong in here. I think I came up with about, 10 pages in total. Of, you know, here's point after point at where he has gone off course. A second point to remember, don't be gullible. Healthy skepticism is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where it says, prove all things, is a skeptical attitude. It doesn't say accept all things, it says prove them. Another point, we have a right to not listen. I've mentioned this point a couple of times in sermons here. Proverbs 14:7, where it says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge. And what that means is you don't have to listen to some crazy ideas. I mean, once you establish, okay, this is crazy, you don't actually have to read to the end. If you're helping a buddy and filling some, you know, doing a kind of a book report on this, then you can read to the end. But if there's somebody annoying that's in your face and they're just one error after another, as a Christian, you don't have to say, well, as a Christian, I have to listen to all they have to say. This verse says, no, you don't. When you perceive they don't have the lips of knowledge, if they're not there to learn from you, they're there to tell you. You don't have to stand for it and put up with it. You can go from that person. And the last point to remember, if you like to look at works from other churches, if you like to look at other programs from other church groups or other literature from other church groups, his advice is be vigilant. Every evidence, assumption, innuendo must be examined. So for example, one of the assumptions that he makes in this book is that every Church of God minister or Church of God group, other than his, every one of them The leaders are out for your money. They have mansions. They have yachts. They have, and that's not to say that he's not right sometimes, but he provides no evidence for any group. He just makes that assumption that everybody will agree. All these church leaders are in it for the money. And so the point that he makes from that is that, and so God doesn't expect you to give tithes to these crooks. The problem is he doesn't prove it. He uses, you know, assumptions and innuendos. So yes, everyone here can probably name some church leaders that were corrupt like that. But that's not the case for every Church of God group. I have a lot of respect for, you know, the leaders in many of the different Church of God groups. So I don't, you know, I don't agree with him that they're all crooks and they're all in it for the money. And so here's where I plan to talk about this book. And I give an example of some of the red flags that, as I was reading it, that came to my mind. So the first one is that no tithing is required. That's an attractive idea. So because I remembered that sermon that says, whenever you hear some attractive idea, red flags should be going up saying, I need to be extra cautious here. However, you need to accept. So it's an attractive idea, but you need to accept his speculation that all the ministers are evil and greedy. You need to accept that Israel never actually tithed in the Old Testament. That's a comment that he makes. And again, he gets into that by saying, well, they tithed, you know, of this and this, but they might not have tithed of this. And so he's getting into a technical argument to say, you know, today you write a check and 10% is easy to figure out. But back then, maybe it wasn't a full tenth if they only had to tithe of this grain and these animals, but didn't have to tithe of this stuff. Again, a picky, foolish argument. Next, he says you need to reject Jesus' words to the Pharisees that they should be tithing. So I talked about that point. But the gist of that point is to say, ignore Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't even bother reading that. And ignore his words and his examples for us. What a foolish, ugly teaching. Another point he makes in this booklet, you need to believe the Great Commission was only for the apostles, not to the church. Because again, one of his points of, do we need to tithe in the New Testament times? The church says we need it because we have the Great Commission. Christ says, you know, go to all nations and preach the gospel. And that requires, you know, funding to be able to do that. And so he has to come up with some reason why we don't. Well, Jesus said that to the apostles, but he didn't say that for the church members or the ministers. The problem is we have the whole New Testament where you have deacons like Stephen, you know, preaching the gospel, and people like Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch, being sent by the Holy Spirit. Go to that man on that chariot. These are not apostles. Some of them are just deacons, but they still had that same purpose. And then the last point that he makes is that the church today is actually just, you know, a scattered group of mainly individuals. They're not going to have many ministers. It's just going to be individuals in their basements doing their own Bible study, and they have nothing to do. It's not their job to preach the gospel. They just sit around and wait for Jesus to return. And then maybe they'll have an assignment. So this idea of a do-nothing Church of God is unscriptural, and it's just foolishness. And so with this particular book, it was easy to identify, you know, many, many problems with it. Even though the idea is attractive. The next two pages, we're not going to go into very much detail with them. You'll see that you need a magnifying glass to read them. But I wanted to create a one page on both sides list of logical fallacies. And again, a logical fallacy is just faulty reasoning that people try to use to trick you. And so, if you'd like to golf, and you see an advertisement with Tiger Woods says that this is the best golf club for someone to use. Well, professional endorsements and appeal to authority. Well, he's the best golfer in the world, and so I'm going to listen to what he says. You could play with that club and you wouldn't necessarily be any better than you are today. And so just because someone can appeal to authority, again, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to have professional endorsements, but very often, they don't even use the stuff that they're, this hair cream is going to be the best hair cream you're ever going to have. The problem is they don't use it and they have no idea. They're just paid to say that. And so appeals to authority is not something that you base and say, oh, okay, this is true. But some people do. Some people look at, Oprah says this, or the president says this, the prime minister says this, and if they have a respect for that person, then that means it's true. And so there's, again, lots of different examples listed here, because there's lots of different things that people will use in their mind to say, okay, I want to prove this, and they use this, and they use an argument, but when you look at this, you can see, actually, that doesn't prove anything. Well, we can look at a couple of examples. Let's say a hasty generalization. The sample's too small to support the generalization about the possibility. So an example of a hasty generalization is to say, I talk to everyone in this room, and they firmly believe that the Church of God is the best church in the whole world. And so my statement is the Church of God is the best church in the whole world, and everyone in the world is going to agree with me because I've did a survey here. It's hasty, though, because I didn't survey people outside this room. And so again, when trying to understand what is the truth, to try to avoid deception, understanding what these logical fallacies are can be really important in being able to look at the way that you're reasoning and being able to say, okay, I can count on this, or no, I can't count on this because of these different types of errors. So I'll just leave that as an example of a tool in your toolkit, that when you're looking at things, and especially if you're analyzing, somebody's writings, you can often be going, boom, 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 this is this problem. So it takes some time to become familiar with some of these points, but it's, in my mind, fun and interesting to understand them. And there's lots of tools on the internet if you wanted to go through and, see some of these fallacies and how they're used. And how you can look at it and say, oh, I guess I've fallen for that before. I thought that was a good way to prove something, and actually, no, it's not. So one other sermon I came across that I wanted to add in here to this topic of deception is 10 principles to evaluate doctrine. So as we have on the first page of my handouts all the time our list of what our doctrines are. And for those doctrines to be trimmed down to that, we needed to expose them to evaluation principles like are listed here. So here's some examples. So check with the Bible. So if we have a doctrine on cigarette smoking, that can be a difficult one to check with the Bible because they didn't smoke cigarettes, and so you need to make some implications from Scripture. Point two, list and evaluate scriptural references in context. So again, part of that is the idea of how many different paths does he have to go down to try to prove what this doctrine is? He's going all over the place from what the gospel is and what the role of the church is, and And we're talking about tithing, all of these other areas that he's going. And so sometimes you need to just chop out areas that are being discussed. Is the doctrine oversimplified? And what are the consequences in both directions? So again, when the worldwide church said, you know, you can set aside anything that's in the Old Testament, you don't have to keep that anymore. That's a time when that should have been, you know, boom. That's a pretty oversimplified statement. Are you sure that that's what you mean? Because the people in the New Testament look to the Old Testament to prove everything that they were doing. So when they're asking people for a proof for something, they would refer to a scripture. The New Testament didn't exist then. So their Bible, that the people in New Testament times with the Holy Spirit, the way they proved what they were going to do was to quote from the Old Testament. Things like the Ten Commandments. Next, whose doctrine is this? So evaluate the motivations of the teacher. So again, he's from a tiny group that, you know, I assume only has a few people in it. And so he needs to establish that tiny groups with hardly no people in them, that's the true church. Examine the assumptions that are prerequisite to the teaching. So again, I use the example of the assumption that every Church of God minister is evil. Every Church of God is greedy. He has to assume that to be able to make his point. And if that's if that assumption is goofy to start with, then you don't need to go very far down to know that it's foolishness. Is the doctrine rational? Does it make sense? Has the teacher made his case? If you sift out all the irrelevant stuff, is there proof of what he's trying to prove? Another one is take your time. Some things will happen whether you know or understand it. So when it comes to prophecy or something, you know, you don't need to jump in and make a decision today. There's this concept of, you know, taking an idea and putting it on the shelf, and as, you know, things happen in the next, you know, months and years, you might have an opportunity to hear something about that, and you take it off the shelf and let's explore this again. Now I might have some different ideas and understanding. And point 9, listen to your heart or gut. Usually intuition is pretty good. You may have to overrule it, but don't ignore it. So again, just when I saw the cover, I pretty much knew exactly what he was going to be trying to teach, and my gut was telling me this is going to be foolishness. And then the last point in evaluating doctrine is to pray about it. That, again, something you could share and explore with God. And he gave another message where he talked about deception. And one point that he makes in this sermon on keeping the holy days is watch for loaded questions. Questions that assume information that's not yet proven. The question determines the entire direction of your inquiry and how you will lay out your evidence. So make sure you ask the right questions. I've done whole sermons on the subject of questions because, again, if you ask the right question, you're going to be focusing. But the question is what determines where your focus is going to be. And if he has you focusing over here and then saying, "That I'm proving this," but he's talking about stuff over here, instead of having a focused question on exactly the material you're going to be covering. And the last part, watch for loaded words, and words that are difficult to define. People often define their terms, like, you know, legalism is an example of a word. And again, legalism is something that, you know, most of the Protestant churches today would beat the Church of God over the head with, saying, "Our church believes in legalism." We in the Church of God have an understanding of legalism. So the definition of legalism is using, we'll say, God's law as a method of salvation. Do we believe that if we keep it really, really good and don't ever sin, that we earn our salvation? So that's what they claim when they think of legalism. That's what they claim we're doing, is we're justifying our own salvation based on how good we are at keeping the law. Legalism. The correct understanding is that, you know, we trust Jesus Christ. He covers our sins. And so when we do sin, and everyone does sin, when we do sin, Jesus covers it. Our method of salvation is not God's law. Our method of salvation is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so you have to be careful to make sure that when they say legalism, that they're talking about the same understanding that we have. And there's so many terms in Christianity that they'll have a slightly different view of that can cause us to be arguing across purposes. The last part, and again, I'll leave it with you. It's more something that you can review afterwards. But the last part here talks about all the forms of deception that are out there. Specifically, all the forms of deception I could think of, and I tried to put them into categories. And again, the purpose of this is so that we can be alert, aware of where deception might be coming at us. So for example, lying in relationships. So the first one is just interpersonal relationships with people. Sometimes people can lie to you. Be aware of that and try to avoid deception. That kind of goes without saying, but if I use the example from Patrice's, you know, that she spoke of a few weeks ago, where some door-to-door roof repair people knocked on her door and said, "You know, we're Christians too. We'd like to fix your roof." And she handed over $27,000, and they took off without fixing her roof. People lie, and so you have to be so careful. Other examples using point two is business deceptions. So things like false advertising. Sometimes the stuff that they claim in their ads is just not right, not true. There's media deceptions. And we've heard of fake news and the idea of deep fakes, where they can use videos and stuff and make it look as if, you know, someone is doing or believing something that they totally disagree with. And other areas, technology, health and wealth, or health and wellness. The financial deceptions. The social and cultural deceptions is interesting. Superficial activism, engaging in performance actions, slack division, without meaningful impact. And so when a bunch of girls were taken hostage over in Africa, there were celebrities all over the world that would make a post on their social media saying, "I'm with the girls." Well, it did nothing to help these poor girls in Africa. But that slack division, you know, slacktivism, "I'm active, I'm doing something, I'm saying, I'm with the girls, I stand with them." Well, okay, donate money or do something, but just posturing like that is not doing anything. It's an example of deception where they are looking good, but they're not doing good. The other example there is called astroturfing, and that's creating fake grassroots movements to give the illusion of widespread support. So again, organizations can try to look like, you know, the whole world is on our side. You know, everyone believes what we believe, when really it's not that way. On the other page, last page, it talks about, you know, cultural entertainment deceptions, and so I talk about celebrity endorsements there. Just because a celebrity endorses it doesn't mean that it's true, whatever he's saying. Spiritual and religious deceptions, false prophets and cults, prosperity gospel scams. You donate to us, and God is going to bless you to smithereens. But you have to act first. Exploiting faith for power, using religion as a guise for control. And again, this is what the guy that wrote this booklet was pointing out, you know, you got to watch out for, there's leaders out there that are bad. And it's not that that's not true, but it's not everyone, and he doesn't prove anything that he says. He attacks without proving anything. Some scientific or academic deceptions, fake research. We know from the ClimateGate scandal a few years ago where the United Nations panel on climate change are sending emails to each other talking about the numbers they cooked. They couldn't reproduce them, and they were, you know, falsified. Giant scandal. And I remember Rex Murphy on CBC. It was Rex Murphy. Gave a scathing, short little blurb about, you know, how terrible this was for, you know, for them to be lying about their information. And other examples here, digital deceptions, talk about social bots and manipulative application designs. And so, for example, sometimes you'll click on something and then you start scrolling and you keep scrolling and it just goes on forever. You never stop scrolling to try to get the answer that they said they were going to give you. And so, in conclusion, we can see that there's value when we seek the truth. So we want to seek the truth, and we don't just do it for the fun of seeking the truth. We do it because we also want to live a life that reflects keeping God's truth. There are deceivers out there. There is deception out there. But once you've proven something to be true, it's not just an academic exercise. It's something that you do because you want to convict yourself of what is right. And when you're convicted, then you follow and you do what's right. The final scripture I list here is 3 John chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth."